Well, take your Bible, turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 this morning as we discuss and contemplate together the glory of the incarnate Son. Notice our text before us and your notes in your bulletin this morning. We'll be looking to cover John 1, 14 to 18. And the more I dug into this text and really realized how much was in these verses, what I'm going to do is just park alone on verse 14 so as to not go all afternoon, which I thought you'd appreciate. And so we're really going to have most of our attention, and much like John 1:1, where it is so packed with a Christological theology and understanding of Christ, it is so important for the gospel writer, John, to help us get our picture of Christ accurately and biblically unto who he truly is. This morning, I want to remind us, even as we come into this text, of a connecting text such as 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, and perhaps you have read this before in your devotions and came across this. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." What we have before us to contemplate this morning from the gospel writer is this incarnate word that has come in the flesh. See, the problem with us in our culture, in all of our humanity and our sin, is that we struggle with viewing ourselves in an accurate way. And we struggle with viewing Christ in an accurate way. We think far too much of ourselves. C.S. Lewis, and I put this here before you, C.S. Lewis, in his Mere Christianity, makes this comment. He said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less." I think this is so important because we live in a culture where the idea of humility seems to be some idea of self-deprecation. If I just view myself in a certain way and think less of yourself. But no, it's making sure that you think less of yourself and the fact that you're not the Savior. You can't save yourself. It is humility that we find within the pages of the gospel writer of John, where the word then becomes flesh. Let's read our text this morning, John chapter 1, and we'll read through these verses, and then we'll come back to the latter parts of these verses the following week. John 1:14, he says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who was at the Father's right hand. He has made him known.'" Now, as we walk through this text, I want us to remember this idea, this main idea that you find in your bulletin, that the condescension of Christ reveals his care for humanity through a full revelation of grace and truth. Of all the ways that God could make himself known to humanity, he chose one of the most remarkable ways that he would do this. Of all the things he could have done, but he sends his own Son so that you and I might, through the incarnation, have this glorious representation of the fullness of the Son of God. Now, as we consider these truths this morning, we understand that this was a mystery. We recognize that Paul, even in writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, makes this comment about the incarnation. He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. See, even the first century writers who came recognized the masterpiece of God's incarnation through the Son. And John now, for the first time, highlights what he has yet to describe and make a connection for the reader and for us this morning about this incarnate Word, this eternal God who was with God and who was God, who was the true light come from the Father. So that we have no mistake of making a connection that when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, it was none other than Jesus of Nazareth. He wants his readers, if they were to understand the gospel, if they were to search the things of the Spirit of God and through the truth, he wants them to make no mistakes when they think about Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, who died, he was buried for 3 days, and he rose again. That as he spoke of the eternal God and the true light that was come into the world to overcome and overpower the darkness, it was identified with the very person come in the flesh. This eternal Word is your Savior. This is the Jesus of Nazareth who walked the face of this earth, who lived the life that you and I could never live on our own, who as the eternal Son of God would walk through this life in perfection of all the law, would fulfill all the requirements of the law, so that when you came to repent of your sin and trust in him, that the payment of a perfect sacrificial lamb was made, and it was none other than Jesus, Son of God, come in the flesh. Of all the ways that John could express this, there are many words that John could have used, and yet understanding the backdrop and the culture and the philosophical milieu in which he was coming to in his time frame, John chose to use the word that is described that is very abrupt. He came in the flesh. He didn't simply come as the idea of Jesus came in bodily form, or Jesus came and the word anthropos, or he came in a human form. Because of all these things that even we have previously mentioned at times, that there was groups of people who believed that only Jesus came in appearance, but wasn't truly God. He just appeared to be God. So by John circumventing even understanding the even pre-Gnostic reality that somehow that God is the Spirit and untouchable by human flesh because the Spirit is good and the body is bad, John is making great effort to thwart all the heretical teaching of his day to say, no, this Jesus, this eternal Word, this true light took onto himself a body, a fleshly nature. And he did it for you. He experienced all of the infirmities of humanity to a degree that would break any normal human person. And yet he, in his divine nature, walked through paying the punishment of our sin. See, John so longs for us to know this Jesus of Nazareth, this God of eternity, the God who broke into humanity, who created all the world, the God who is thwarting and overpowering the darkness that persists and pervades our culture all through time, the one true light who is now able to give authorization and grant grace through the work of his Son. This Word of all eternity took on flesh for us. You think, well, what's the big deal? Would you make that choice? Would you come here to experience suffering, pain, rejection, denial? Would you endure the pain of the cross voluntarily so that others can benefit from the work that would be done before the Father, seeing that there is no other way, would you make that choice? You wouldn't. I wouldn't. But the Son would. The Son voluntarily chose in the past, and I love how the gospel writer even reflects this in the very verb language that he describes. It's a past tense action that is real. It's not something that's fictitious. This wasn't some story written by men. There was a real person, a real Jesus who was with God from all eternity who broke into our world. It was real. He says the Word became flesh. That's not to simply indicate, by the way, that's not simply to say, it would thwart all the truths that John had already previously stated, that he was with God and that he was God. He's not saying to become, meaning he was created. But when you think of Jesus' humanity, Jesus did not have a human nature. He had no flesh. He was the eternal God in the Spirit. And the only way that we could know him is that we would take upon himself and wrap himself in human form so that he could walk among us. Show us what it looks like to suffer. Show us what it looks like to be dependent on the will of the Father, even when it's filled with pain. Paul picks up on this, by the way, in Philippians 2. And he mentions in verse number 7 of Philippians 2 this remarkable truth, but he emptied himself. But even grab this, the previous verse, that though he was in the form of God, meaning he had all the essence and nature of God, he was eternal, he did not count equality with God as something to be held on to. He didn't experience his godness and say, why do I want to go down there? It's so good up here. He was willing as God come in the flesh, and he emptied himself. By emptying, by the way, this is counter perspective in the way that we think about emptying, because we often tend to think, well, when you have a jar or a glass and it's filled with something and you pour it out, well, then it's no longer in there. But he describes the emptying as a humility by an addition, not subtraction. He took on something that he didn't have before. He took upon himself the very nature of humanity, born in the likeness of men. Now, up to this point, if you were to read the Gospel of John and you hear about the Word was with God and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and that he was the true light, as we mentioned last week, you'd almost want to think that if you encountered Jesus of Nazareth from when the time that he was born here and brought in his incarnation, that you'd see a little bit of luminescence about him. You know, this idea that somehow people would, the shepherds would come and, you know, they'd grab the baby from the manger and it'd be like, oh, there he is. You know it, he's got a glow. Jesus had no earthly luminescence. His person of the divine nature was displayed in the way he lived his humanity. He did what you and I could never do. And in the same way, Christians, as being changed by regeneration, are supposed to demonstrate the very glories of God from the inner person of the heart, who has been brought from death to life because of their sin. And now about them is a luminescence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they don't know it because we walk around with a glow. They know it because of the way we live our lives, the values that we hold, the way that we present ourselves, the kind of care that we give. Jesus modeled that when he came, as the Word became flesh. He took on this humanity, but never at any point ever ceased to be God. And yet allowed himself while wrapping himself in a human nature, allowed himself to experience a life of humanity. Yes, that means when Jesus was hammering things, he could hit his thumb. And yet you'd never hear him cuss when he hit it. Jesus went through pain and sorrow and grief and tragedy and joy. And he would respond perfectly at every particular portion of his life. John is so desperate for those who would, along with reading his gospel, that he would say that glorious truth, which is the purpose. These things are written of Christ that you might know that you can have eternal life. Well, you can't know if you're going to have eternal life if you don't know the Son. Without the Son in the incarnation, you have no salvation. We need to realize that. If Christ did not come in the incarnation, there is no salvation offered for us. But because he has come, salvation is offered. Wow, it's remarkable to think. Could you imagine Mary giving birth to this child? No wonder in the text when we come to Mary in the New Testament and you hear her say things like she's mentally astounded. She can't even put her mind around that the eternal creator of the entirety of all things that have ever existed wrapped himself in this human baby form that no doubt she sat there and held as the incarnate Christ wrapped his finger around hers, grasping these little toes. This little person, these little eyes, thinking, this is who he promised. I cannot comprehend. No matter if you can imagine how difficult this was for Mary and Joseph to try to dispense this kind of story. Like, no, I'm telling you, this is God. You're right. And yet they believed by faith. See, the incredible reality for us is when we see that the Word came in the flesh, it begs the question, how did the Word come in this way? And then, of course, this question, how important is the virgin birth of Christ? Is the virgin birth a fundamental doctrine of salvation? Well, I can tell you this, you may not fully understand it when you come to Christ, but when you come to Christ, you can't come to Christ denying it. If you deny it, there is no salvation. And yes, and by fundamental, meaning it is fundamental for the gospel. And the answer to that question is yes. If you deny the virgin birth, you are forced to deny the deity or the humanity of Christ. And whichever one you choose, you are left without a savior. And since you and I were not there, and we are hearing through the pages of John's gospel, our duty is, in accordance with the scriptures, you accept it by faith. Seeing through eyes in which were opened by regeneration, of which you would before in your previous life called it foolishness. And yet now anchor your life to the virgin birth of Christ. Oh, for Joseph to be able to come to this. And I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 1, these statements. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps the way that we understand the announcement to Mary. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Knowing that this prophetic reality comes from even the prophet Isaiah, who says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you just get a little flavor, I'm a little excited about Christmas coming up because I got to bypass Thanksgiving quick in order to get to Christmas and the incarnation. But this is what it's about. It's about the Lord coming in Emmanuel, God with us. He walked among this earth. He took on that body for us. It is a fundamental doctrine for two primary reasons. One, if it's because it's connected with the incarnation. Again, without the incarnation, there is no salvation. And two, the virgin birth was absolutely essential to the lawful authority of Jesus having the right to sit on the throne of his father David. It was so critical. And yet, how do we even understand this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the word that has come in the flesh? Why is it so hard for us? Do you realize that the more you contemplate about the nature of Jesus and who he is, you are left baffled at the majesty of this person? You know why we have such a difficult time? It's because Jesus was one of a kind. He was the unique son come from the Father. He had something you and I never had. He had two natures. He had a divine nature, and he had a human nature. And even as we sing about the Nicene Creed and we think about all the church councils and all the history that has transpired to help flesh this reality out, is that you can't confuse the nature or confuse the person. And so often in history, they're trying to say, well, let's just lengthen this idea of his divine nature and make him as kind of a little human, but a whole lot God. He was 100% divine and 100% human. This helps us as we think about who our God is. Because he came and he took upon all the infirmities. He had to deal with the appeal of what it was like to be human. He could be tempted in all points as we are, as you see here in Hebrews, and yet without sin. Only Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the eternal word, could accomplish that. You would never do it, and I would never do it. He couldn't send us. He could only send his son. Jesus' human nature could experience the appeal in his divine nature. Could you imagine what this was like after 40 days in the wilderness when Satan shows up going to tempt Jesus and the Spirit of God brings him into the wilderness, and after 40 days of fasting, he says, hey, Jesus, I know you're hungry. I know your body is deprived from nourishment. Why don't you just use your powers of your divine nature and turn that stone into bread? Do you not think that Jesus' body in his human nature longed to be able to feel, to experience the nourishment of the bread, and yet he would not do so at the appeal of his flesh in order to obey the works of Satan and fall prey to his temptation? He experienced pain in a way that you and I cannot even comprehend. And yet he did it all in a way that would leave him sinless and fulfill all the righteous requirements of the law. He was one person with two natures. It's difficult for us. Why? I'm guessing you've never met anyone else like that here on earth. Someone who was that perfect. He dwelt among us. Notice this. The virgin birth is important. His two natures are important. But notice what John says. He dwelt among us. The language of that word, dwelt, is in the sense that he pitched a tent among us. This idea where God come in the flesh, he had come and he had dwelt with us in such a way that it's a reminiscent of the tabernacle component. And if you remember these, and I've given you this little picture here as you realize and remember the Old Testament idea of the tabernacle that was a tent of meeting with God. And I love the picture, and even in the backdrop of the image that you're looking near, do you notice in the backdrop who is at the center? It is God. It's the worship of God. And surrounding that were the Levites and all of those with Aaron and the priesthood and the people outside of that. And God was at the center of their worship. He even designed that when they would stop and they would set up the temporary tent of meeting before the tabernacle was built, that God and God alone would be the center of their worship. It is here at the very center of all of those things that he would say in Exodus 25, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. See, John, and even if you look back to the Septuagint, the way they describe this in Greek words, they'll use the word dwelling, the same word that John uses to describe this in the Old Testament. He dwelt among us. He pitched his tent for a time here to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law so that we could be saved. He put it another way. He decided to take his tent and dwell amongst the most despicable, rebellious, disgusting people who reject him, are rebellious, thwart his ways, put their fist in his face, could not care about God, would crucify him again if they had the chance. And he would still come and dwell among us. And your sin and my sin of this one who would dwell among us simply also emphasizes that this moment that he temporarily came, and Jesus would often say to his disciples, while you have the light, walk in the light, or I will not always be with you. But isn't it remarkable that every single time, all throughout the Bible and the pages of Scripture, that the God of eternity has shown himself to his people? He has dwelt with them in their midst, at the center of their worship. And I do believe it begs the question, is there something about his dwelling among us and offering us salvation that changes you and how you dwell on this earth? He was willing to do this for us. The majesty of this dwelling that would come in a way that was a hint at the idea of God's glory. That at the behest of the tabernacle being built, and they would come alongside this. And I love the language of Exodus chapter 40, especially with the Shekinah glory, which is often connected with this light and coming that most Jewish individuals would see. It says in Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not even able to enter the tent meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you imagine what it was like for the people out of their rebellion and distortion of their religious ways that all of a sudden they woke up one morning and the Shekinah glory was gone? It was to signify this God who had come to dwell among his people had serious ramifications to his own people when they didn't appreciate the presence of God, because that presence then was taken away for a time. And then it was brought back in the incarnation of Christ. Why? What is that? Why is that so important? Because he had come to dwell with humanity to save them. And that's why John uses this. He came and he dwelled. He pitched his tent. He showed his glory, the glory of the only one of the Father. And he says, and we have seen his glory. Before you run by this, John is putting himself in a category of we. Who's that? He doesn't say, I've seen him, although he said, we have. Myself, John is saying, as he writes, myself and the other gospel writers and others who had seen the resurrected Christ, we have seen, and yet we didn't notice him because he bore some luminescent light that surrounded him. How did we know? How did we see his glory? John is helping us that we saw it They saw it through the eyes of faith. Because for all practical purposes, there were so many other people who rejected this Jesus of Nazareth, who had said, you're not the king, you're not God, you're not the one come from the Father. And yet the apostles, John included, and others who saw his resurrection, they believed through the eyes of faith, because they were brought to repentance and faith in Christ that opened their eyes and it illuminated their soul so that they could accept what they refused to accept before. John says, we have seen his glory. Wow, I mean, the authors of the Bible are not left without some idea of the living glory of Christ. You can perhaps consider and think about this reality, especially the transfiguration. So often in church history, various elements of various artwork, for example, such as this important one from the time of 1516 to about 1518, it was one of Raphael's last works during the time of the Renaissance. And here he depicts in this glorious painting two particular images, which makes it so fascinating, that in the upper half of the picture, you have this transfiguration and the three disciples who were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and then those disciples who were left before trying to deal with the things of the world, and the son who was being plagued by a demon, and the family that was looking for help. And he's trying to convey, even in the Renaissance artwork, the reality that there's powers of the divine. And then it comes into contact with the earthly suffering and devastation of this world. He's trying to convey, as so many of those who are painting during this time period, especially within the church, the idea of the divine nature of Christ. Could you imagine what it would have been like for the three of them to be on the Mount of Transfiguration? Here it comes at a time period where Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi because he knows he's getting closer, and he wants them to be assured, because he's constantly reiterating to them at this time, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise again. And they struggled to believe it. And Jesus takes the three and he goes up onto the mount, and there he is transfigured before them. And then Peter's like, it's good for us to be here. I think let's build some tents and let's just stay here. Jesus gives them a view of his transfiguration, his glory. Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter 1:16, and he says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What does it look like to see God in all his glory? He says, we have beheld it. Meaning we have beheld something that is so remarkably admirable. It is to perceive something above and beyond which merely that can be seen with the eyes. We beheld it. We stood there and we heard Jesus say who he was, and we heard him say he was the Son come from the Father, and we just couldn't even wrap our mind around it. Our eyes struggled seeing, but we looked through the eyes of faith. And we saw the glory of the one and only by perceiving it through faith. His glory is the translation of this idea of the doxa, his excellence, his honorable state. You know, we connect with this in various times where you perhaps would read in a situation where there is a court hearing and everybody comes into the court scene, and you have this idea when the judge comes walking in and the bailiff or the clerk says something to the effect of, all rise, the honorable judge so-and-so is here. It's as if John is saying something in the incarnation for us to say, all rise. The honorable judge Jesus of Nazareth, come as the true eternal light in the word. What is it like for a person in that room? You don't stay seated. You rise for the occasion out of the respectable nature of who he is. And so often in our lives, we have this picture of the very glories of Christ. And yet at many times where we ought to honor him, we display heart attitudes of rebellion and frustration and complaining. This judge of the world, the savior of the world, filled with excellence and radiance, came into this world. It was the glory of the only Son of the Father. You know, some translations describe this. He was the only begotten Son. Most theologians and most interpreters and scholars would really kind of steer you away in the sense of the only begotten, in the sense that he wasn't existing at some point. The better way to translate it is, he's the unique, one of a kind. There is no one like him. He was the glory and the one of a kind, never to be seen here in the sense, never to be like him again. That's who he was. The glory of the only Son of the Father. That's what John 3:16 is talking about. He loved the world and he sent his one of a kind Son so that he could build this. John is even building this in the early stages of his gospel, so that by the time he gets to John 14:6 and says this word, that it's built on this Christology when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Who? It's the eternal Word come in the flesh who dwelt among us. Being the only child does have a sense of emphasis. If you're the only child of your parents, there's a sense of importance. There is a sense of value. And the value of the eternal Son to the Father and to the triune Godhead was remarkable. It was astounding that this Father would send his Son into the world. He loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. In fact, I think this is reminiscent words of Genesis 22, of the very culminating aspect of Abraham and Isaac. When he says in Genesis 22, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. The infinite love of the Father in heaven was willing to allow the wrath of an infinite God to be poured out on this righteous lamb. And if he wouldn't have done it, you and I would never experience regeneration through repentance and faith. There's something about it that must settle into our soul, that this eternal God come in the flesh from the Father. I think it's unique because Father, this idea, is supposed to elicit this idea of this loving heavenly Father who sent the Son. In fact, Jesus even said in John 20, after the resurrection, Jesus said, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God, to your God. He is specifically referencing this. And even Paul picks up on it in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, where he says, we can now as believers cry to him, Abba, Father. I mean, how much infinite eternal restraint must have been exhibited for God not to rescue his beloved Son off the cross. Jesus loved his Father so much that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he would say to his Father, whatever your will is, not mine. Let it be done. And then he would say these phrases, glorify me the way that I was glorified with you from eternity past. Let all who see me know you and your plan. He says, he's the glory that comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what is the fullness and the graceness? It's connected to the glory. So how do you see the glory? The glory is found and displayed. And I think what we have here in the text is the modifier for full is the glory. So how do you see the glory? You look to the grace and the truth that is embodied in the incarnation and the person of Jesus Christ. So that the more that you see his grace and the more that you experience his truth, the more his glory is displayed. The more we live by faith and in the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, the more it illuminates the world in which we live in. Jesus, in the fullest extent and completeness, embodied all grace. What is that? It's often just translated. It's translated this idea very plainly. It's the goodwill, or to have favor with God. The goodwill that comes in an undeserving way. What John is saying is he dwelt among us and we've seen the glory that was full of grace. It was totally undeserved. You and I didn't deserve it. We can't work for it. We can never get it on our own. We can't be religious enough. We can't grow up in a Christian home enough. We can't have our devotions enough. None of it matters without Christ. We must have Christ. And the fullness of his grace, why do we turn to him? Because he is the only way, or the only place where grace can be found. It cannot be found in any other religion. It's found in a person who, in his kindness and goodwill of undeserving people, would send and dwell among them. And it would be accompanied with grace and truth. He was the way, and he was the truth. See, if you're here contemplating, there's a reason why in 1 Corinthians 15, that in connection with the gospel, every single time, it elicits this idea, and we sang it this morning in one of our songs in the Nicene Creed, in accordance with the scriptures, Jesus embodied truth. Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. He was grace giving undeserving favor to a God that should have punished us and sent us to hell for our sin. And yet he showed grace instead. Do you remember what that was like when you first experienced it? It was like this overwhelming sense of relief that the heaviness of your sin that bore down on you, knowing that you should suffer a punishment of separation in hell for all eternity, and now out of repentance, you called out to God and you asked for his forgiveness and you believed in the incarnation and the Son and you said, please forgive me. And all of a sudden, just like that picture in John Bunyan, the burden just fell off and rolled down the hill behind you as you stood in the basking in the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. So often I think that we forget to remember that experience of grace. But you get to experience daily when you live a life of repentance and confession. Because not only did he save us, but he's willing to secure us. He's willing that when we confess and be faithful and forgive us of all of our sins and restore us into a right relationship as a son or daughter of the living God. It is so undeserving. And the more you live a life of repentance and trust and confession, the more you experience the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. And the more that appreciation grows, the more glory of Christ you end up wanting to display. Spend time getting to know Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 3 to 4 says this, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, you and I, whose souls have been regenerated, have a responsibility to walk by the Spirit of God in the light. That must be what the kind of Christian you are and display to a dying world. Why does all of this theology of Christ matter anyway? See, even as we conclude, I think it is really important for us to remember even this last phrase, which we'll come back to, that no one has ever seen God, the only God who is from the Father's, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. Why do we go through such great lengths to try to appreciate him? It's because by knowing him and the fullness of the glory of his grace and truth, that it might change us. Yeah, you might have learned something in terminology about a fundamental doctrine and the virgin birth and the two natures of Christ, but what good will all that theology matter if you don't apply it to appreciate it in your life so that you walk out of here seeking to be a different person, basking in the glory of Christ, full of grace and truth, and it doesn't somehow compel us to live by faith in this grace and in the truth. I want to give you just a few questions this morning. See, these are so important because we must apply them. See, are you growing up in Christ or are you just growing cold towards Christ? Which one is it? I've seen a lot of Christians over a period of their lifetime that just simply grow cold. They get themselves to a point where they no longer connect with the body. They no longer connect with small groups. They no longer connect with people. They no longer make sure that they're living by the Spirit. They're isolating themselves. They're struggling. They're even having contemplative thoughts concerning various suicidal components. Don't grow cold. It is grow towards maturity in Christ. The way you do that is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fullness of his grace. Be in the Bible. Not by simply just reading it will somehow bestow upon you some relief alone. It is the truths that get applied to your life. Don't grow cold, Christian. And if you've grown cold, he welcomes you back through repentance and faith so that you might warm yourself next to his presence again. And he might reinstate you and love you and allow you to minister on his behalf. What about this? Do your relationships with others reflect how Christ dwelt among humanity? You know, of all the things that astounds me about the person and work of Christ, and I could go to his miracles and all kinds of things, and that certainly astounds me, but just to think that if you would have met Christ, you met the most humble, gracious, kind, benevolent person who in both speech and in tone to the deepest levels of who he was reflected the kind, long-suffering compassion of the Father. All the way the disciples must have heard him speak to people who he thought even like children, like, skedaddle, get out of here. Jesus, no, come here. He's holding them. He's loving them. He's attentive to funeral processions going by when he knew that by raising that woman's son, it was her only son. And Jesus had such a perspective of care and concern. He knew how to be angry in a righteous way. He would come into the tabernacle knowing that the temple was made for him. You wonder why Jesus was so mad that he overturned the temple money changer's table? Because the temple was made for him. He came to the temple and in a righteous anger was able to say, this is despicable worship when you should be worshiping me. And he had every right to do so. And he garnered by throwing down the money changer's table all the attention of those that were on the temple and said, no, worship the Son. Oh, the reflection of the way that we dwell here ought to be a reflection of the way he dwelt with humanity in kindness and love. Can you say that people that are closest to you experience that kind of dwelling with you? Kindness, patience, joy, long-suffering when you sin against each other, a forgiving spirit, knowing that none of us are going to be perfect, but in order for us to have relationship, we must be like him. Have you beheld the glory of Christ through the eyes of faith? Perhaps you're here this morning and you think, I just can't see it. Can I just tell you, you'll never see it until you look through the eyes of faith, which comes because of Christ and the Spirit of Christ coming and drawing you to him through repentance and faith. And then he will regenerate you and your eyes will be opened, and then you will behold the glories of his grace and his truth. And you will gobble up all the truths that you can. Don't you remember that? When you came to Christ and all of a sudden you didn't even know, you didn't even read the Bible before, and now you just couldn't even get enough and you just have to keep going back, and the richness and the depth of these truths impact and change who you are. Confess to him, repent of your sin, look through the eyes of faith and you will see his glory. Maybe what even one specific way this afternoon you could even ask yourself this question, so that you can say, what's one specific way this week that you can have a greater appreciation for God's grace and truth? Just one. And then live it out. What if we all did that? Took a little bit of time to just appreciate and bask in the glory of the incarnation of the Son, full of grace and truth. And are all praying and honoring and worshiping and praising our God in heaven, saying, we deserve nothing, and yet you've given us everything. And because of it, we owe our lives to you. And we'll love you until you come and take us to be with you. The glory of the incarnation must change us, not just give us something to think about, but give us something of a person of who we need to become. And without Christ, we cannot be transformed into his likeness. He broke the power of sin in our life. Not so you can do what you want. Not so I can do what I want. So that we can live for the true light. The one who had come to save our souls.